If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I encourage you to take it out and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look this morning at verses 3 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, the sermon is entitled, Abiding in the Light. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word? And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come now to confess our sin, to confess the darkness that remains within us. We confess before you that if you were to leave us to ourselves, that we would be in bondage to that darkness forever, blind to your great grace and glory. And so, Father, we give you praise that you are God who, in your grace and mercy, have sent your Son into the world that he might assume unto himself our human nature, and that he might do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We give you praise that he is indeed the light of the world, and that he has established his kingdom of light, so that all who believe in him might no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the light, that we might be sons of light, that we might be members of that kingdom of light. We thank you that his kingdom has already been inaugurated in our time. We thank you for the outpoured Holy Spirit. We give you praise for the Melchizedekian priesthood that belongs to all believers. And Father, as we approach now boldly the throne of grace, we pray that you would grant us grace to help in our time of need. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would illumine our eyes, that we might no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the fullness of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Beloved, we continue this morning with our summer series through 1 John. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the prologue to John's letter in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. And you remember there he introduces the focus of the apostolic teaching, which was, of course, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, who became flesh for our salvation. The only begotten Son is that which was from the beginning, as John refers to him in that passage, which is to say he and the other apostles heard and saw and touched. They were eyewitnesses to his glory. He is that eternal life who was with the Father, that word of life which was made manifest to them in the fullness of time. He is the one whom they have fellowship, or with whom they have fellowship, and through whom they have fellowship with the Father and with one another, the same fellowship into which all believers enter the moment they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've also looked at the beginning of the main body of John's letter in chapter 1 and verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2, where he reminds his readers of the message that he and the rest of the apostles heard from the Lord Jesus during Jesus' public ministry, which they in turn then proclaimed to all the churches. And what was that message? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is holy and righteous by nature, and we are, since the fall into the estate of sin and misery, unholy and unrighteous by nature. And so given our sinfulness before God, we stand in need of an advocate, one who can substitute for us and thus satisfy the divine justice that stands against us. God the Father has provided that substitute in the incarnation of God the Son. His blood cleanses all who believe in him from their sins. These are the basic truths of the gospel, the basic truths that the apostles taught, which they heard from Jesus himself, that the heretics, you remember, denied. And of course, that's the occasion on which John wrote this letter. There was a false teaching that was being promulgated within the churches to which he wrote. There was a heresy that was abounding, and John seeks to put down the heresy and advance the cause of the truth of the gospel. Well, this morning we continue with the main body of John's letter, looking at chapter 2 and verses 3 through 11. In this section, the apostle appeals to the principle that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount when he warned the crowd, saying, quote, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." In other words, what we see the Apostle John doing in this particular section of his letter is he's teaching that what we claim with our mouths must be tested by what we do with our lives. Or another way to say it is what we claim with our mouths is validated by what we do with our lives. He begins with a statement about the assurance that true believers may have that they know God while they remain obedient to him, which is then followed by three whosoever says statements. You'll notice that phrase gets repeated in verses 4, 6, and 9. Each of those whosoever says statements functions as a test case, condemning the heretical falsehood and correcting it with the apostolic truth. So we'll divide our text along those lines into four sections. The first, verse 3, where we see the role of obedience in knowing we have come to know God. The second, verses 4 through 5a, the first part of verse 5, we see the role of obedience in identifying those who do not know God. The third, verse 5b through 6, where we see the role of obedience in knowing we abide in God. And then the fourth, verses 7 through 11, where we see the role of obedience in knowing we abide in the light. So beginning in that first section there, verse 3, where we see the role of obedience in being assured we know God, look again at verse 3 with me. The apostle says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." John begins with the relationship between Jesus' commandments and being assured that we really do know him. But what does he mean by knowing Jesus? What does it mean to know Christ? Well, John doesn't have a mere speculative or intellectual knowledge of Jesus in mind here. Now, certainly, all true knowledge of Jesus is at least intellectual. But if it stops with the intellect, it stops short. The kind of knowledge John has in mind ends in fellowship, in personal communion. To know Jesus is to have personal fellowship with him. It's not just to know about him, but to have the experience of walking with Him, to have the experience of communing with Him. Our forefathers in the faith, the great Puritan theologians, defined the knowledge of God or theology along these same lines. They taught that theology is not simply knowing facts about God, it is living unto God through Christ. In other words, all true theology must be practical and experiential. It's a knowledge that by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit changes the heart and sweetens one's fellowship with God. John's readers recently had their faith shaken by the heretics who came to them like wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus warned them in His Sermon on the Mount. They taught them a different gospel, which was really no gospel at all, leading them to doubt whether they ever really knew Jesus to begin with. And so John writes, as a loving spiritual father to his spiritual children, in order to remind them of how they can be assured that they have really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be assured that they've come to know Him personally, practically, experientially, if they keep His commandments. In other words, having personal fellowship with Jesus yields obedience to Jesus. But notice something here, beloved. Notice something very important. Notice the past perfect tense of the verb in verse 3. John is not saying that we come to know Jesus by obeying His commandments. He's not saying, if you obey Jesus, then you'll come to know Him. What he's saying is that we can be assured that we have already come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Keeping Jesus' commandments is the fruit and evidence of the union and communion that we already have with Jesus by a true and lively faith in Jesus. As believers keep the commandments of God, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20, they bear evidence that their faith in Christ is true, it is valid, it is genuine, and therefore their communion with God is true. Obedience is not the ground of our assurance. Christ Himself is the ground, and we take hold of Him by faith alone. But obedience is the evidence that corroborates the veracity and vitality of the faith from which it springs. Now, one of the most prevalent false beliefs within the broad evangelical church today is, I'm afraid, licentiousness. Licentiousness is the belief that a person can have Jesus as their Savior without having Him as their Lord. It's the belief that you can possess Jesus without being possessed by Jesus. It's the belief that you can have a true and lively faith in Jesus without being transformed in such a way that you desire to obey Him from the heart. James chapter 2 has something to say about that kind of hypocrisy. Now, to be sure, no Christian is ever perfected in this life. We need to be clear about that. But every true Christian will desire to be perfected in this life, which is really just another way of saying every true Christian will want to become more and more like Jesus throughout his or her life. And why? Why is that the case? Well, because Jesus is absolutely committed to conforming us to His image, and thus fitting us for the glory to come on the last day. Why is it true that good works always follow a true and lively faith? It's not because we are so committed to our sanctification. It's because God is committed to our sanctification. You can rest in knowing He is absolutely committed to your sanctification. He will sanctify you in time. Moving on now to the second section, verses 4 through 5a, we see the role of obedience in identifying those who do not know God. Verse 4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John now introduces his first whoever says statement. Remember, there are three of those in this passage. This was apparently one of the claims of the false teachers. They claimed to know Jesus without keeping Jesus' commandments. And so John says the actions that flowed from their hearts undermine the claim that they made with their lips. It's very easy to claim to be a Christian. I have to tell you, when I'm out doing evangelism on the street, 9 times out of 10, when I ask someone if they're a Christian, at least in the places that I've served, which is the Bible Belt, 9 times out of 10, they tell me, I'm a Christian. It's very easy to claim to know and to love God. The question is whether that claim is true. And in this case, John says no. Anyone who claims to know Jesus, anyone who claims to have personal, practical, experiential fellowship with Jesus, but doesn't keep Jesus' commandments, is a liar, John says. And the truth is not in him. Now notice something here, beloved. Notice the way John goes from the word liar, which has more to do with what a person does with his mouth, what he says, to the phrase, the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him. So John understands the principle that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, namely, you will know them by their fruits. That person who claims to know Jesus but doesn't keep Jesus' commandments, isn't being conformed to the image of Christ, isn't bearing the fruit of a true and lively faith, and therefore we can know that the profession of faith is not credible. Verse 5, John continues, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John now corrects the falsehood of the heretics with the apostolic truth. The truth is that whoever keeps Jesus' word, that is, his commandments, in him the love of God is truly perfected. Again, notice how John focuses here on the inner life. We can only keep Jesus' word if his love is already active in our hearts. In other words, we can only obey him through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit within us. The idea of love being perfected means the love of God is moving forward toward its final goal. It's being completed, as it were. As we believe the gospel and as we obey the commandments of God through a spirit-wrought faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, which has been shed abroad in our hearts, is actively doing what it's meant to do. This is part of the glory of our salvation, beloved. God not only saves us from something, namely his eternal wrath and curse, but he saves us unto something. He saves us unto the ability and willingness to love him and to love others, which he advances unto perfection throughout this life. Later in chapter 4, John will return to this same idea, saying, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us or dwells in us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And his love, John says, is perfected in us. That's one way to think about our sanctification. What does it mean to grow, to mature in Christ, to be progressively sanctified over time, to grow in righteousness and holiness before the Lord and before others? It means to have his love perfected in us, because the summation of the law is love God and love neighbor. This is the goal of the Christian life, beloved, that God's love would be perfected in us. And He Himself does that perfecting as we keep His commandments and the power that He supplies to us, being more and more conformed to the pattern of His incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the glory of heaven. This is why we ought to yearn for heaven. Heaven's a place where you never have to look over your back, behind you, wondering, does that person really have my best interests in mind? Can you imagine living life where you never have to worry whether someone has your best interests in mind or not? It's hard to imagine because we very rarely, I think, have that kind of interaction with folks. So I think more fundamentally we have that interaction as we grow up, if we're growing up at least in a healthy family, in our families. We know we can love mom, we can love dad without wondering whether they have our best interests in mind, at least until we become teenagers. And then the switch flips, and we always think they don't have our best interests in mind because they just don't know what they should know, right? This is the way we ought to relate to one another within the church. We ought to always assume the best, making judgments of charity, never assuming the worst, always assuming the best intent, no matter what. Never speaking down about one another or towards one another, never slandering one another, but always loving one another, always caring for one another. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is the glory of heaven, that we would be perfected in the love of God, that love which is absolute, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that love would come to bear in our own hearts and lives, that it would move us, that it would control us every moment of every day. That's the glory of heaven. Moving on now to the next section, verses 5b through 6, we see the role of obedience in knowing we abide in God. Look at verses 5b through 6. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. We now see John's second whoever says statement. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And again, notice his focus on assurance here. Notice his focus on distinguishing between the hypocrite and the true believer, distinguishing between, in historical terms, the heretics that he's combating in this letter and those true believers to whom he's writing, that he would help them along the way. By this, we may know that we are in Him, he says. Now, what does John mean by in Him? To be in Jesus is to have Jesus as one's covenant representative. He is the covenant representative for us before God. He is our advocate before the Father in heaven, which John just said in the previous couple of verses. It's to be vitally united to Jesus through a spirit-wrought faith union with Him, so that He is our advocate. He is our propitiation. It's to be a member of His body, His church, having Him as our head. The false teachers claimed to be in Jesus, but there was a problem with what they claimed with their lips. They didn't walk in the same way that Jesus walked. But what does it mean to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked? Well, Jesus walked in absolute dependence upon His Father in the power of the Holy Spirit for everything. And thus He obeyed His Father in everything. Jesus kept the moral law of God perfectly, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Not so that we might be set free from keeping them ourselves, but so that we might be set free from the penalty that we deserve for not having kept them, and set free unto the keeping of them. The same Holy Spirit that animates the head, that is the Lord Jesus, also animates his body, that is the church. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his church on the day of Pentecost. He baptized the church with the outpoured Spirit in order to empower the church to faithfully live in fellowship with him, bearing witness to him and his finished work to the world. This is why the apostle writes in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life," listen, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by the sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." There's his setting us free from the power of sin, setting us free from the wrath and curse we deserve for our sins. But he continues, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's what we're saved unto. We're saved unto obedience to Christ. Beloved, if we are united to Christ, if we abide in him, then that same sanctifying and life-giving power, who is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the same one who empowered him during his own public ministry, will cause us to walk even as Jesus walked, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that brings us to the final section, verses 7 through 11, where we see the role of obedience in knowing we are in the light. Look at verses 7 and 8. The apostle continues saying, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." John now offers a brief transitional section highlighting the fact that the commandment that he's giving to the church isn't a new commandment. It's an old commandment, which they've had from the beginning. But then he says, it is new in another sense. So what does John mean here? Well, I think there's a parallel to John's teaching here in the upper room discourse, which, of course, in the inspiration of the Spirit, he records for us in John chapter 13. In that text, Jesus teaches his disciples, saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the commandment to love one's neighbor was not new. That commandment was given to all mankind in the beginning by nature, and again to the Old Covenant Church at Mount Sinai, in the law of Moses. We read that this morning from Leviticus chapter 19. So in that sense, the commandment is old. But Jesus makes it new in the peculiar way in which he embodies that commandment, adding, "just as I have loved you." Now think about when Jesus taught that to his disciples, the upper room. They're meeting together on the night of his... He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. The next day, he will be crucified. What Jesus is saying is, he himself In his person, in his work, we find the perfect example of what true love for neighbor looks like. It's a love that is willing to lay down its life for one's neighbor to the glory of God. This is the love that motivates every true Christian missionary. This is the love that's motivated every martyr to go to his death, preaching Christ and the forgiveness of sins to those who put him to death. That's why John says in verse 8, which is true in him first and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Of course, the darkness is the realm of sin and misery under which the world was plunged after the fall. That's the stage on which every evil deed in this world has ever been acted out. That's the stage on which true love died under the weight of sin. But Jesus is the light that has shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at verses 9 through 11. John concludes this section of his letter saying, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John now concludes with his third "whoever says" statement. The false teachers claimed with their lips to be in the light, to be children of light, to be members of the kingdom of light. But the claim of their lips was undermined by the hatred in their hearts. Because they hated their brothers, by unsettling their faith and teaching them falsehood in open contradiction to the apostolic truth, they confirmed the truth that they remained in darkness. In other words, they remained under the rule of Satan as children of the devil. They remained in the kingdom of his darkness. In contrast to their claims, John teaches the truth that that the one who loves his brother is the one who abides in the light as a member of the kingdom of light. That one sees clearly the reality of good and evil, of truth and falsehood, of right and wrong, discerning between the two. And so John says, in him there is no cause for stumbling. The same could not be said of the false teachers who became a cause of stumbling to John's readers. John describes them as walking in darkness, not knowing where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. You remember that particular occasion in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. So a man who had lived his whole life without ever seeing with his natural eyes, Jesus speaks the word and gives him sight. You remember the controversy that arose on occasion of his performing that great miracle, that great sign and wonder. Very quickly, that man was called before the council. And they asked him, "Who healed you? Tell us what happened." His parents were called before the council. And he maintained, "Jesus gave me my sight. He healed me." And Jesus took that occasion to confront the Pharisees, to confront the self-righteous hypocrites who were conspiring against him, telling them that though they thought they saw, they were actually blind. They were the ones who were blind. Of course, he doesn't mean they couldn't see with their natural eyes. They were looking upon him with their natural eyes. What he means is they didn't have the gift of spiritual sight. Their eyes hadn't actually been opened. They were in bondage to darkness as members of the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus confronts them in their sin and calls them to repent, to turn to Him, the light of the world. They might be redeemed from that darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we've seen the Apostle John serving his spiritual children as a loving father, and don't miss that. You see the heart of John throughout this letter. He loves the church. He loves these that he's had opportunity to minister to. He longs for them to be assured that they know the truth, that they really do know Jesus, the real Jesus. They've not been duped. He longs for them to have discernment, to know truth and falsehood, to be able to discern between the two. And so he teaches them how they can be assured that their faith is genuine, how they can identify hypocrites, and how they can be assured that they abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. How they can be assured that they abide in His kingdom of light. And how is that? By keeping His commandments. By keeping His commandments. By bearing the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Keeping the commandments of Christ, doing good works, obeying the moral law of God, being conformed to the image of Christ, which ultimately comes down to loving God with all of who we are and loving neighbor as ourselves. These are things that we should strive to be perfected in this life, in the power that God has supplied to us. And as we are doing that, as we are growing in our love for God and love for neighbor, through His Word, through His sacraments, and through prayer, we have corroborating evidence of the veracity and vitality of the faith from which those good works spring. May the triune God grant to us such assurance and discernment as we entrust ourselves to Him and seek to live faithfully before Him, having His love perfected within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We give You praise for this faithful apostle who himself was persecuted simply for naming Christ, and yet continued to love truly from the heart. Father, we pray that You would grant us the same Spirit, and grant that this Word might indeed fall into our hearts as infertile soil and produce much fruit to Your glory. Grant that we might not be hypocritical in the faith, that we might not make claims with our lips while our hearts remain far from You. But keep us, we pray. Keep us close to Yourself. We might rest in Your bosom and know that You are the Father who loves us, who disciplines us for our good, and that You are at work to perfect Your love within us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.